Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast. Brother Eric John Phelps today. This is September 28th, 2025, Sunday. And so I have my most illustrious researcher, Brother Stephen Drake, as he will give another another presentation on his book, Jesuit World Order. One table here discovering. Making sure that all of these recordings are available for you to obtain through him. And I don't believe there's anything like it. So have it for your library, something that you won't have to look up yourself. So it's already been done, it's already been recorded. So, Mr. Stephen, welcome to the podcast.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Eric. And while I begin my little introductory rant here, I'm going to ask you to readjust your microphone because you got very faint again. So this is our 64th broadcast together this evening, reviewing my upcoming book, Jesuit World Order, which is subtitled The History and Destiny of Man, explored through the lens of COOF-19 using our code word. Last time we met, we read the November 2020 testimony of former UN staff member Claire Edwards as part of our ongoing expose of the COOF-19 masked genocidal counter-reformation crusade for papal hegemony and the destruction of Western civilization. After having demonstrated the lethality of the GB jabs, using another code word, and reviewing statements indicating they were literally intended for population control over the last two podcasts. In this fourth installment of our series, looking at chapter 17 of my book, this chapter being titled The Protocols of Jibby Jabbing, we'll be continuing to demonstrate today the catholicity of some of the major proponents of the DPOP agenda.
Voice is a little better?
You're still quite quiet.
Huh. Well, I took this thing down off my computer. And
That's better right now.
Better now?
Yeah, you might just have to stand on your head.
Okay. Is okay now? You doing all right?
That's better. That's at least doable.
Okay.
Okay, so as indicated at the conclusion of last week's program, one of the characters we'll be discussing this evening is the eugenicist Bertrand Russell. And since we'll be reading excerpts from his volume, The Impact of Science on Society, published in 1951, our Bible verse for the day will be 1 Timothy 6, 20-21, which reads as follows. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Now, to begin by quoting Chrysostom, where there is not faith, there is not knowledge. And of course, there are many different kinds of false knowledge, or gnosis, as it is in the underlying Greek, that threaten that true knowledge which comes from above. See 1 Corinthians 12:8. Regarding the types of lies perpetuated in the name of science as we understand the term today, the 18th century Presbyterian theologian Albert Barnes in his commentary stated, religion has nothing to fear from true science, and the minister of the gospel is not exhorted to dread that. Real science, in all its advances, contributes to the support of religion, and just in proportion as that is promoted, will it be found to sustain the Bible and to confirm the claims of religion to the faith of mankind. It is only false or pretended science that religion has to dread, and which the friend of Christianity is to avoid. The meaning here is that Timothy was to avoid everything which falsely laid claim to being knowledge or science. There was much of this in the world at the time the apostle wrote, and this, more perhaps than anything else, has tended to corrupt true religion since. But then there are those false systems of light, such as Gnosticism, a rival first century syncretic perversion of Christianity, which incorporated the religion of Babylon, Zoroastrianism, the mysteries, Greek philosophy, and Jewish thought. Regarding this heresy, Ellicott, in his commentary on our text, states, "These oppositions have been supposed by some to be a special allusion to some of the Gnostic theories of the opposition between the law and the gospel, of which peculiar school later Marcion was the great teacher." Marcion, for those who don't know, was a second century heretic against whom Tertullian preached, who taught that the God of the Old Testament was evil. Informed by our Savior's discourses, the prophecies of Daniel and Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, it was this philosophy that John, in his general epistles, declared to be the forerunner of the great papal Antichrist revealed in his Apocalypse as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And of course, time would fail us to mention all of the other heretical Protestant denominations and cults of which her daughters consist. While it is true that God declares his people to be destroyed for lack of knowledge, Hosea 4:6, the scriptures also indicate that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, 1 Corinthians 8:1.
The warning of Barnes.
This is mostly my writings.
I see. Okay, very good.
Other than Ellicott, a paragraph, and Barnes, a couple paragraphs there up above. Amen. Knowledge puffeth up, according to 1 Corinthians 8:1. So there's two extremes here. Now, as expressed by our Savior, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. And so, lest we fall into our own sort of Gnostic trap, like the scribes and Pharisees who, according to our Savior, had proper doctrine but lacked converted hearts, see Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3, in closing, we return to Gill's commentary on our opening verse, and he stated, quote, "The false teachers boasted of their science and knowledge, but it was not true, solid, spiritual, and saving. It was not an experimental knowledge of the gospel. It was not the excellent knowledge of Christ, which has eternal life connected with it. It was merely notional and speculative. It was idle, empty, and useless, mere philosophy and vain deceit, upon which they formed antithesis or oppositions and objections to the truths of the gospel, and even opposed themselves and the word of God, as well as the faithful ministers of it," unquote. Let us then, in closing, not be as those ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. Neither let us neglect the weightier matters of the law, namely judgment, mercy, and faith, Matthew 23:23. "For as it is written upon the commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:37-40. What was that, brother?
Talking, you said notes. No sound.
Yeah, that concluded my little sermonette.
Okay, very good.
Amen. Okay, to get to our main content for this evening. Last time we met, we left off discussing some of the more modern proponents of depopulation in seeking to establish the veracity of Mrs. Edwards' claims. Today, we will begin by seeking to ascertain the historical origins of the depopulation agenda. As one may suspect, the very earliest known record of the depopulation ideology goes back to Babylon. Quoting from a July 2024 article from the website thedailyeconomy.org, which is an online rag, titled "Overpopulation: An Ancient Myth Refuted," we read, quote, "The theory of overpopulation and the collectivist idea that human reproduction must be limited, even by force, is nothing new. It first appeared in the ancient Mesopotamian Atrahasis epic, where the gods control the human population by infertility, infanticide, and appointing a priest class to limit childbirth."
Like the doctors.
Yeah, exactly. And the priests behind the doctors. Now, the next major proponent was the Greek philosopher Plato, whom we nabbed as one of the founders of communism when we quoted from Brother Eric's book, Vatican Assassins, in broadcast number 42, as it pertained to the Jesuits' Guarnieri reductions. In his work, The Republic, Plato advocated state control over reproduction by what he called the guardian class, who were tasked, among other things, with maintaining the optimal size and quality of his idealistic city-state. He maintained that only the best stock should reproduce and that deformed or defective infants should be quietly disposed of.
That
And it should
sounds like
be,
the Third Reich.
that's right. And we're going to tie it all. It's these, all these various and sundry themes will continue to overlap in some of this concepts we discussed in previous podcasts. And we'll get to the Third Reich again here, I believe, before the end of this podcast. Now, it should be noted in passing that Plato was one of those Greek philosophers mentioned in our intro whose ideas most significantly contributed to the Gnostic Antichrist heresy. Now, turning next to the early modern era, the 16th century Italian writer and diplomat Giovanni Botero's book, The Reason of State, published in 1589, is often considered the first modern thesis on overpopulation. I'm curious, Brother Eric, have you ever heard of this gentleman?
Never heard of this guy. I would be very interested to know who she connected with, or he's a friend.
Ah, well, I'm glad you asked. So, and of course, I use the term gentleman loosely here. So, well, before we get to his credentials, we'll start with his assertions. Botero asserted that the greatness and viability of a state depends on its population size, which increases exponentially due to the natural desire to procreate, God forbid, which in turn supposedly limits the employment opportunities and resources. Therefore, he argued that when the available resources were exceeded, famine, disease, warfare, and emigration were natural means of crisis management. Now, Botero, Giovanni Botero, it turns out, was educated at Loyola's, the Roman College, and he was a Catholic priest who entered the Society of Jesus at the age of 15. He received his education and taught within the order for over 2 decades. And he also served as the personal secretary of the Archbishop of Milan, Carlo Cardinal Borromeo.
So here we have the Jesuits overseeing the Roman hierarchy, and with regard to population control, it makes sense. We still the one behind it today.
Yes, sir. And so it was Botero's concepts that would then be formalized by Malthus 2 centuries later.
Oh, so Malthus is connected to this guy?
Yes, sir. He formalized his ideas based on this Jesuit priest.
So Malthus refers to this Jesuit priest.
Yes, sir. Now, and we're of course referring to Thomas Robert Malthus, who lived from 1766 to 1834. Who is perhaps the most famous historical influence and theorist on population control. And in his essay on the principle of population as it affects the future improvement of society, he described factors that increase the death rate as quote unquote positive checks. In chapter 7 of the 1798 first edition, he writes, quote, "The vices of mankind, vices, sins, vices of mankind are active and able ministers of depopulation."
So they are let's promote sin and everything else so we can cut these people's lives short.
That's right. And so now we see another element. Of course, we've talked before, our major theme, Reformation versus Counter-Reformation. The Jesuits know that if they promote immorality, God will have to judge an immoral people. But we see that this is also conducive, promoting immorality, to their depopulation agenda.
Well, you're not going to have families, you're not going to have children, and so you're depopulating that reason.
Yes, sir. So he said, vices of mankind are active and able ministers of depopulation. They are the precursors in the great army of destruction and often finish the dreadful work themselves. But should they...
That's what Malthus said.
Yeah, this is quoting a 1798 essay on the principle of population.
It goes back to the Jesuits, like Louis XIV, they encouraged him to sin. They could control him.
Yes, sir.
Control his decisions.
Pierre Lachaise, right?
But he's the one, probably the 14th, committing adultery with his daughter-in-law. And the king was very upset about it. And he said, well, you can make an atonement for your sin and just kill all the human beings.
Sure. Exactly. Amen. Now, then he says, but should the vices fail in this war of extermination, sickly seasons, epidemics, pestilence, and plague advance in terrific array and sweep off their thousands and tens of thousands. Should success still be still incomplete, gigantic, inevitable famine stalks in the rear and with one mighty blow levels the population with the food of the world. Unquote. Now,
eloquently evil.
Yeah, I would say so, yes. Beautifully spoken from the pits of hell. Now, he also stated, Malthus, that is, or he also advocated, rather, what are called preventative checks, which he termed moral restraint, which entailed voluntary delay of marriage and the practice of strict celibacy until a man could support a family.
That doesn't work either. Because the time never arrives when you can support a family. So
that's right. There's no room for faith in that policy.
Right.
And of course, we know where celibacy comes from.
Yeah. And they'll put that on a priest. They can all be a bunch of immoral perverts.
Yep. And of course, Paul in his epistle to Timothy called it a doctrine of devils.
Staying for me.
And your mic is quite quiet and muffled again, brother.
Yep, abstaining from marriage.
Amen. That's better. Okay, so now, while it's true that Malthus never directly called for the intentional extermination of people to maintain quote-unquote viable human population levels, he did establish the philosophical framework for the more extreme interventionist ideology known as Neo-Malthusianism, which has been adopted as official policies by countries such as China, India, Mexico, and Peru, who've been known to enforce abortions, sterilizations, and commit acts of mass genocide.
That makes perfect sense.
And we had also touched upon Malthus in broadcast number 36, titled Abrit Macht Frei, where we quoted from Robert Proctor's book, Racial Hygiene, published in 1988, as it related to the medical element in the Nazi phenomenon. Now, Malthus is described as an economist and a scholar, but he was also an Anglican priest. And
in Church of England.
Yes, sir.
Well, the difference between Catholicism and Anglicanism is about Tweedledee and Tweedledum, so it makes perfect sense.
Sure. Now, it turns out that Malthus had been elected a fellow of Jesus College in Cambridge, where he had previously been educated. And prior to being known as Jesus College, it was in fact a Benedictine nunnery known as the Priory of Saint Mary and Saint Radegund.
Priory of Saint Mary. Wow.
Priory of
Sounds
Saint
kind
Mary and Saint Radegund.
of like, sounds like the Priory of Zion.
Sure, absolutely. Now, Malthus was also a fellow of the Royal Society. Now, Frances Yates, in her 1972 book, The Rosicrucian Enlightenment, identifies the Invisible College of the Rosy Cross as the precursor group to the Royal Society. Now, for those that may not know, Rosicrucianism, which means Rose Cross or Red Cross, is a form of Gnostic, Kabbalistic, Christian mysticism, which between the following two books, The Life of Sir Toby Matthew, Bacon's Alter Ego by Matthew and Calthrop, published in 1907, and Alfred Dodd's Francis Bacon's Personal Life Story, published in two volumes in 1949, it can be demonstrated, this Rosicrucianism, to have actually originated with the English Jesuit priest Toby Matthew, the real Christian Rosenkreutz of Rosicrucian legend.
So, Rosicrucianism originates with the Jesuit.
Toby Matthew, yep. And of course, it was championed by the likes of Athanasius Kircher, who was a master Kabbalist, occultist.
Toby Matthew, is that what you said?
Yes, sir.
Excellent find. Never heard that one. Great.
Yes, sir. Now, one of the most famous individuals to advocate population control and to write on the supposed dangers of overpopulation in the 20th century was another fellow of the Royal Society, Bertrand Russell, who lived from 1872 to 1970. Now, ironically, Russell was a Nobel Prize winner. This will become more ironic as we continue quoting from some of his works in a moment here. And he was also a United Nations influencer, which we, of course, demonstrated the Catholicity of the United Nations between broadcasts 17, 42, 51, 53, and 58.
Hey,
So,
Bertrand Russell, wasn't he an Irishman?
Bertrand Russell, let me just double check this lest I make an error. He was British. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce where he was born because I will most certainly butcher it. But, born, all right, so born at Ravenscroft, a country house in Trellach, Monmouthshire. Born into an influential and liberal family of British aristocracy.
He was a real socialist. He was
Oh yeah, we're gonna quote him, and it's gonna really just tie all these various themes we've been touching on together. So, in order to ascertain Russell's high regard for the Jesuits, we'll begin by examining some excerpts from his 1953 book, The Impact of Science on Society. But first, we note that in typical Jesuitical Hegelian fashion, in 1948, BBC Radio propped up Russell as a quote unquote opponent to the Jesuit priest Father Frederick Copplestone, acting as quote unquote defender of the faith in a debate in which the Jesuit championed the argument for the rational existence of God.
So the Jesuit defeats Bertrand Russell.
Yes, who of course it's all an act because
Of course.
the Jesuits don't even believe in God fundamentally. And we're going to see here. So supposedly, they prop up Russell as an opponent of the Jesuits and of the Catholic Church. And but we're going to see here from his writings, he was actually quite fond of the Jesuits.
Oh yeah, very good, my brother. I'm
So
listening.
it's all a show now. All right. So the following is going to be a somewhat lengthy highlight of several pages of his volume, Impact of Science on Society. However, we're reading it in this, I guess verbose manner because it shows how A, how serious these people are, and B, because it ties together, as we indicated, many of the concepts and themes that we've touched upon since we began surveying my book. So without further ado, I begin reading here, Bertrand Russell's Impact of Science and Society from page 28. And he stated, quote, "Biology is likely to affect human life through the study of heredity. Without science, men have changed domestic animals and food plants enormously in advantageous ways. It may be assumed that they will change them much more and much more quickly by bringing the science of genetics to bear." Now, of course, we know in passing that these COVID-19 jibby jabs are DNA altering. So we see how he connects in that sense. Now, but continuing on with this quote, he says, "Perhaps even it may become possible artificially to induce desirable mutations in genes. Hitherto, the only mutations that can be artificially caused are neutral or harmful. I think the subject which will be of most importance politically is mass psychology, or we might say mass psychosis." Now he says, "Mass psychology is, scientifically speaking, not a very advanced study." This is him writing in his time. "And so far, its professors have not been in universities. They have been adversity, or sorry, advertisers, advertisers, politicians."
Adversity is an adversity to God. I like that going.
Fair, Freudian slip, if we may.
Yeah, most probably.
So, advertisers, politicians, and he says, above all, dictators. Now, he says, "This study is immensely useful to practical men, whether they wish to become rich or to acquire the government. It is, of course, as a science founded upon individual psychology, but hitherto it has employed rule of thumb methods which were based upon a kind of intuitive common sense. Its importance has been enormously increased by growth of modern methods of propaganda," which goes back to the propaganda, de fide, the propagation of the faith, the Catholic Church. And it says, "Of these, the most influential is what is called, quote unquote, education. Religion plays a part," he says, "though a diminishing one." That's, of course, because they're using education to promulgate the new religion.
Education
And
is a religion now anyway, right?
amen, he says, "The press, the cinema," which we tied back to the Jesuits in our survey of, I believe it was chapter one of my book, "and the radio play an increasing part." Now here's where it starts to get hot. "What is essential in mass psychology is the art of persuasion. If you compare a speech of Hitler's with a speech of, say, Edmund Burke, you will see what strides have been made in the art since the 18th century. This subject will make great strides when it is taken up by scientists under a scientific dictatorship. The social psychologists of the future will have a number of classes of school children on whom they will try different methods of producing an unshakable conviction that snow is black." Now, most of our listeners will probably recognize the parallel here with Loyola's proclamation, quote, "We ought ever to hold it as a fixed principle that what I see white, I believe to be black, if the hierarchical church so defined it to be," unquote.
Hey there, my brother, right on target.
Amen. Carrying on, he says, "Various results will soon be arrived at. First, that influence of home is obstructive. Second, that not much can be done unless indoctrination begins before the age of 10. And of course, it was Loyola. What did he say, Brother Eric? Give me the boy, I'll give you the man.
Sure. And give me the boy 7 years old, to give me the man who never ceases to be kept.
Amen.
As the twig is bent, so grows the tree.
Amen. So there's our second parallel with Jesuit Tenet. Now, carrying on, he says, third, that verses set to music and repeatedly intoned are very effective. I wonder if that could relate to the music industry today, run by the Jesuits.
They use it on themselves too. The brainwash of their members. They have their own music and
sure, amen.
An investigation of a novitiate over here not far away. And there were some pictures of the Jesuit novices singing with the man in charge while he was playing the piano. So they use music a lot to imbibe their Jesuitism, the minds of the novices and scholastics.
Amen. Just like they do in the military, just like they showed in the Full Metal Jacket film. They're doing their basic training.
And you know, the Marine Corps is nothing but a junior Jesuit order.
That's right. Yeah, I think the Italian Marine Corps that was based on Loyola's exercise is called the Linguina Ari or something like that.
Or the American Marine Corps, absolutely.
Sure, which I believe was modeled on the Italian, as I understand. Now, carrying on here, excuse me, he says, fourth, that the opinion that snow is white must be held to show a morbid taste for eccentricity. Although science will be diligently studied, the populace will not be allowed to know how its convictions were generated. When the technique has been perfected, every government that has been in charge of education for a generation will be able to control its subjects securely without the need of armies or policemen. Scientific.
That's why they want the Bible out of the hands of the common man. Because that's the anomaly that wrecks their program.
Yes, sir. Amen. It creates that independent thought, that free spirit, for where the spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that boldness to resist evil and tyranny. And it's not easy to go against the grain in our society of political correctness, where you become a proverbial black sheep to the world, everybody, your family.
You're right, my brother.
Amen. He carries on. He says, scientific societies are as yet in their infancy. It is to be expected that advances in physiology and psychology will give governments much more control over individual mentality than they now have, even in totalitarian countries. Fitch laid it down that education should aim at destroying free will, so that after pupils have left school, they shall be incapable throughout the rest of their lives of thinking or acting otherwise than as their school masters would have wished. And of course, this finds its parallel in the Jesuit oath with which we began our survey of our book, where it says, I will have no opinion or will of my own or any mental reservation whatever, even as a corpse or cadaver, parent or cadaver, but will unhesitantly obey each and every command that I may receive from my superiors, unquote.
Amen. As Loyola would say, stick in the hand of a man.
Yes, sir. Amen. Now he carries on and says, but in his day, this was an unattainable ideal. What he regarded as the best system in existence produced Karl Marx. In future, such failures are not likely to occur where there is dictatorship. A totalitarian government with a scientific bent might do things to us that would seem horrifying. The Nazis were more scientific than the present rulers of Russia, and were more inclined towards the sort of atrocities than I have in mind. They were said, I do not know with what truth, to use prisoners in concentration camps as material for all kinds of experiments, some involving death after much pain. If they had survived, they would probably have soon taken to scientific breeding. Any nation which adopts this practice will, within a generation, secure great military advantages. As a rule, artificial insemination will be preferred to the natural method. The unsterilized, if they desire the pleasure of love, will usually have to seek them with sterilized partners. Sires will be chosen for various qualities, some for muscle, others for brains. Children will, as in Plato's Republic, be taken from their mothers and reared by professional nurses. Gradually, by selective breeding, the congenital differences between rulers and ruled will increase until they become almost different species. A revolt of the plebs would become as unthinkable as an organized insurrection of sheep against the practice of eating mutton.
Well said. Well said. So that's what we see today. Everybody's a sheep. They don't have the capacity to decide, should we resist this? It reminds me of the movie Braveheart, when the king says to those men that he's advising, they're sheep! They're sheep! The Jesuits in their movie really drive the point home.
Yes, sir. They love to rub it in all of our faces how ignorant we are, because they know we're willfully ignorant too. The most of us, I mean. Now, he says, the Aztecs kept a domesticated alien tribe for purposes of cannibalism. Their regime was totalitarian. The laboring class would have such long hours of work and so little to eat that their desires would hardly extend beyond sleep and food. The abolition of family.
Like here in the U.S.
Yeah, exactly. That's our whole purpose in reading this extensive quote, is to show the parallels and how Russell was influenced by the Jesuits, how all these ideas come from the Jesuits.
I remember
Nice.
Talking to a lady in story yesterday. She said, well, she's older, she's 62, something like that. She said, well, I work two jobs. Yeah, the Jesuits are completely running after your tail at an age where you're not far away from death. Go ahead, Bob.
That's right, all of us, brother.
Well, all of us. Yeah.
Yep, I'm probably working 40 hours a week plus putting probably 20 hours a week anyways into these podcasts. So, and between the family and everything else, it's nonstop. Not a moment of relaxation or entertainment other than maybe putting on a movie or something 15 minutes before I have to turn the lights out. But praise God. All right. So he continues. He says, the abolition of the family and by the supreme duty of the devotion of the state. By the practice of cruelty, men would become hardened so that worse and worse tortures would be required to give the spectators a thrill. Such possibilities on any large scale.
Like the Roman Colosseum.
That's exactly right. And we're going to actually get to a quote eventually here from the report from Iron Mountain, which was a 15-man study group that JFK commissioned, where they call for a reinstitution of the gladiator games and other bloody spectacles. And so that's upcoming as well. And so this is all tied together. Now he says, such possibilities on any large scale may seem a fantastic nightmare, but I firmly believe that if the Nazis had won the last war, and if in the end they had acquired world supremacy, they would before long have established just such a system as I have been suggesting. The nations which at present increase rapidly should be encouraged to adopt the methods by which in the West the increase of population has been checked. Educational propaganda, with government help, could achieve this result in a generation. There are, however, two powerful forces opposed to such a policy. One is religion. The other is nationalism. I do not pretend.
God forbid, another white nationalist.
Yeah, we should all just become globalists.
Globalists, that's right, internationalists.
Yes.
No, nobody else is, though. The Russians don't want anybody coming in their country. The same way with the Chinese. That's all going to be shoved down the throats of historic white Protestant nations.
Sure. Well, and these guys are all Romanists. Now, so he says, I do not pretend that birth control is the only way in which population can be kept from increasing. There are others, which one must suppose opponents of birth control would prefer. War, as I remarked a moment ago, has hitherto been disappointing in this respect, but perhaps bacteriological war may prove more effective. If a black death could be spread throughout the world, once in every generation, survivors could procreate freely without making the world too full. There would be nothing in this to offend the conscience of the devout or to restrain the ambitions of the nationalists. The state of affairs might be somewhat unpleasant, but what of that? Really, high-minded people are indifferent to happiness, especially other people's. However, I am wandering from the question of stability to which I must return. There are three ways of securing a society that shall be stable as regards population. The first is that of birth control. The second, that of infanticide, or really destructive wars. And the third, that of general misery, except for a powerful minority. Of these three, only birth control avoids extreme cruelty and unhappiness for the majority of human beings. Meanwhile, so long as there is not a single world government, there will be competition for power among the different nations. These considerations prove that a scientific world society cannot be stable unless there is a world government, unless there is a world government which secures universal birth control. There must from time to time be great wars in which the penalty of defeat is widespread death by starvation. That is exactly the present state of the world, and some may hold that there is no reason why it should not continue for centuries. I do not myself believe that this is possible, unless at some stage one power or group of powers emerges victorious and proceeds to establish a single government of the world with a monopoly of armed forces. It is clear that the level of civilization must continually decline until scientific warfare becomes impossible. That is, until science is extinct. Reduced once more to bows and arrows, Homo sapiens might breathe again and climb anew the dreary road to similar futile culmination. And we see
While
here.
he and his buddies were living like dictators and kings, fleecing the people every day.
It's really hard to believe that they speak this openly and seriously about these ideas.
Well, it just shows how much they hate us. We're just animals to them. Yeah.
And how stupid they think we are. None of us were ever taught this. I wasn't taught any of this. Now he says in closing this swath from this book, he says, the need for a world government, if the population problem is to be solved in any humane manner, is completely evident on Darwinian principles. This is merely the modern form of the old struggle for existence. To deal with this problem, it will be necessary to find ways of preventing an increase in world population. In general terms, we may say that so far as the population problem is concerned, a scientific society could be stable if all the world were as prosperous as America is now. The difficulty, however, is to reach this economic paradise, utopia, to borrow Sir Thomas More's phrase, without a previous success in limiting population. It cannot be done as things are now without an appalling upheaval. Only government propaganda on a large scale could quickly change the biological habits. And without such a change of biological habits cannot become prosperous except by exterminating a large part of their population. My conclusion.
Exterminated with war and jab and corrupted food, a little bit of spray in there. Ceaseless, just ceaseless.
Yes, sir. Now he says, my conclusion is that a scientific society can be stable given certain conditions. The first of these is a single government of the whole world, possessing monopoly of armed force and therefore able to enforce peace. The second condition is a general diffusion of prosperity, communism, so that there is no occasion for envy of one part of the world by another. The third condition, which supposes the second fulfilled, is a low birth rate everywhere so that the population of the world becomes stationary or nearly so. The fourth condition is the provision for individual initiative both in work and in play, and the greatest diffusion of power compatible with maintaining the necessary political and economic framework, unquote. So this forming of a society based on Jesuit principles, as we've highlighted, that's by Bertrand Russell here being recommended, reinforces my conclusions that COUF-19 was actually an attempt by the Jesuits to initiate the masses into Ignatian spirituality without them even realizing it through quarantine, wearing masks. And we're going to cover some really fascinating material in that regard in an upcoming podcast soon here that proves what I'm saying as a thesis here unequivocally from the very mouths of the Jesuits themselves. Now, it turns out by some happenstance human error in our survey of chapter 15 of my book, The Occult Meaning of Quarantine, I ended up somehow missing like probably a whole podcast or two worth of material, which demonstrates those points. So we're going to have to kind of retrograde back to that material. But I think it's some of the most important material in my book in a way. So we'll get back to that thesis and as a substantiating it with that material. I don't know when we're going to do that. I'm going to have to figure out what makes sense in terms of interrupting our present stream of narration to go back. But anyway, now that I'm not grasping at straws here regarding the underlying Jesuit spirituality in Russell's writings, we look next to a volume or a book that he wrote 3 years later after this impact of science on society titled The Scientific Outlook. And once again, we're going to quote a rather liberal passage due to the relevance of our broader subjects. Now, this is what he said, starting our quote on page 179. He said, psychology as pursued everywhere in the past was incapable of giving practical control over mental processes and never aimed at this result. To this general statement, there is, however, one important exception, namely, psychology as studied by the Society of Jesus. Much that the rest of the world has only recently understood was apprehended by Ignatius Loyola and impressed by him upon the order which he founded. The two tendencies which divide progressive psychologists in our day, namely psychoanalysts and behaviorism, are both equally exemplified in Jesuit practice. I think one may say on the whole that the Jesuits relied mainly on behaviorism for their own training and upon psychoanalysis for their power over penitence. This, however, is only a matter of degree. The instructions which Loyola gave as regards meditations upon the passion belong rather with the Freudian than with the Watsonian psychology. All modern scientific thinking, as we have already had occasion to remark, is at bottom power thinking. That is to say, the fundamental human impulse to which it appeals is the love of power, or to express the matter in other terms, the desire to be the cause of as many and as large effects as possible. Jesuit thinking was, of course, power thinking in a very crude and direct sense, whereas in true scientific thought, the power impulse is refined and sublimated. When the Jesuits knew the technique for a given effect, they were no longer concerned with the mechanism by which that effect came about. So long as the right habits were formed, it was a matter of indifference to them whether they were habits in the larynx or in the adrenal glands. In this respect, remarkable as was their practical understanding, they cannot be regarded as truly scientific psychologists. They practice an art analogous to that of the horse breaker or the lion tamer. And so long as their art was successful, they were content. Hypnotism, important and singular as it is, was long ignored by psychologists because they did not know how to fit it into their scheme. For a long time, psychologists did not seem to think they were called upon to deal with those mental phenomena which could not be regarded as rational, such as dreams, hysteria, insanity, and hypnotism. Man was a rational animal, and the purpose of psychology was to make us think well of him. Strange to say, so long as this view persisted, psychology made no progress. Nowadays, though this is quite a recent development, theoretical psychologists know as much about mental processes as is known by Jesuits and men of the world. Science, speaking broadly, is a tree growing from the soil of animal faith, but clipped by the shears of reason. It is the part played by animal faith that modern psychology has begun to understand. Education in a scientific society may, I think, be best conceived after the analogy of the education provided by the Jesuits. The Jesuits provided one sort of education for the boys who are to become ordinary men of the world, and another for those who are to become members of the Society of Jesus. In like manner, the scientific rulers will provide one kind of education for the ordinary men and women, and another for those who are to become holders of scientific power. Ordinary men and women will be expected to be docile, industrious, punctual, thoughtless, and contented. Of these qualities, probably contentment will be considered the most important. In order to produce it, all the researches of psychoanalysis, behaviorism, and biochemistry will be brought into play. Children will be educated from their earliest years in the manner which is found least likely to produce complexes. Almost all will be normal, happy, healthy boys or girls. Their diet will not be left to the caprices of parents, but will be such as the best biochemists recommended. They will spend much of their time in the open air and will be given no more book learning than is absolutely necessary. Upon the temperament so formed, docility will be imposed by the methods of the drill sergeant, or perhaps the softer methods employed upon Boy Scouts. All the boys and girls will learn from an early age to be what is called cooperative, i.e. to do exactly what everybody else is doing. Initiative will be discouraged in these children, and insubordination, without being punished, will be scientifically trained out of them. Formal lessons, insofar as they exist, will be conducted by means of the cinema or the radio, or movies, I would add, so that one teacher can give simultaneous lessons in all the classes throughout the whole country. Eugenics, chemical and thermal treatment of the embryo, and diet in early years will be used with a view to the production of the highest possible ultimate ability. The scientific outlook will be instilled from the moment that a child can talk, and throughout their early impressionable years, the child will be carefully guarded from contact with the ignorant and the unscientific. By that they mean us. At the time, he will be taught physical toughness. He will be encouraged to roll naked in the snow, to fast occasionally for 24 hours, to run many miles on hot days, to be bold in all physical adventures and uncomplaining when he suffers physical pain. And all this sounds like the Nazi youth. And from the age of 12 upwards, he will be taught to organize children slightly younger than himself and will suffer severe censure if groups such as children fail to follow his lead. A sense of his high destiny will be constantly set before him, and loyalty towards his order will be so axiomatic that it will never occur to him to question it, unquote. Did I put you to sleep with that, Brother Eric?
Trying to listen. Thinking about the topic, I've lost.
That's right.
Go ahead, just finish your last line.
Well, it's there for the records anyhow. I understand it was kind of a lengthy quote, but there's a lot there. Anyway, so Russell's notions for population reduction and control have since been broadly incorporated into governing bodies as well into the fields of education. Now, we're approaching closing here, but regarding the institutions that we're about to name and those that will follow in the next podcast, the listeners will recognize a number of them that now hold these population control ideologies are the same ones behind the Event 201 Papaldemic exercise and the other predictive programming instances leading up to COVID-19 that we covered in our survey of Chapter 1 and 5 of my book. Now, to name one of these, we're just going to look at the United Nations here this evening before we close.
Dirty, filthy, disgusting United Nations. You know, have you ever heard the story of Katanga?
Katanga, no.
It's an African country. I think it was an offshoot of the Congo. There were black African Bible-reading Christian people, and they wanted to have their own country, and it was called Katanga. John Birch Society had pushed a book on that. And they were completely suppressed and killed off by the Turks, who were the United Nations army, preventing the establishment of the temple.
Now, it's kind of fascinating because Jesuit Hollywood in their Indiana Jones trilogy, of course, the one is called The Last Crusade. They had one called, Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in it, they had a character named Katanga, who was like he's a black man and he's the good guy, quote unquote, that saves and protects Indiana Jones.
Oh, is that right? What's his name?
Simon Katanga in the film.
I have a whole horrible story that they did to the president of Katanga.
Oh, no.
Check that out sometime. It was
I'd
all
be.
UN. They destroyed it. The Jesuits destroyed it through their filthy United Nations.
Absolutely. Now, okay, so getting back to the UN depopulation agenda, it turns out the United Nations held their first of three population conferences, as they call them, in Rome, of all places, and that was in
In
1954.
Rome in 1954.
Yes, sir. Now, these conferences focused on seeking to implement World Population Plan for Action to address the population problem that could be solved by a new international economic order focusing on the redistribution of resources, population policies and programs, and mortality and health policy.
Yep. The only thing those guys understand is a gun. That's the only thing that's going to set them back. They're so bold and so heartless, so vicious, and yet so brilliant. Tended to us.
Yes, sir. Now, under the benign and laudable sounding name of reproductive rights, it is recommended that all countries seek the prevention of unwanted pregnancies.
So what does that mean? Abortion? Just total abstinence? Or
Forced sterilization. Oh, yeah.
forced sterilization. That's right. Because you know the filthy vaccinations are forced sterilization.
That's right. And so, it's how Jesuitical.
No.
Abortion is a reproductive right. And of course, we hear all of the liberals espousing that language today.
Yeah, we see all the left-wing socialist communist feminazi white women espousing that everywhere.
That's right. And sad to say, they're opposing their own selves and their own people because we're all the heretics that they want to eliminate.
Right. Yeah, they couldn't care less about population control in Black Africa or China or Tibet. They're only concerned about it here in the white Protestant Western nations. We got to get those people
The
beaten.
execrable races.
That execrable race, that's right.
Amen. So now, according to the organization Think Twice Global Jibby Jab Institute, inserting our code word, during the 1990s, the UN's World Health Organization was administering tetanus jibby jabs in third world countries, at least in part paid for by the US, which were laced with birth control drugs.
That was the tetanus shot.
Yep.
I can remember when they tried to shove that down our throats here. Everybody has to have a tetanus shot. Well, I'm not getting one. Well, what if you cut yourself or you step on a rusty nail? Isn't that too bad? I use an essential oil or something like that.
Yeah, sure, and they still push it on you if you have to go into the medical inquisition, allopathic doctors. And as somebody that makes my living as a handyman, I can't tell you how many times I've been doing it full time since 2016, part time since 2012. I can't even tell you how many times I cut myself or stab myself or whatever with rusty implements, and I haven't got lockjaw. It's just like raw milk. Oh, stay away from raw milk. You'll get E. coli. You'll die.
You don't cut raw milk or rebuild your teeth if you have cracked teeth. I cracked one of my molars a couple of years ago, and Dennis said, "Well, you need to go and have it removed." I said, "I just had raw milk 2 or 3 months ago. I cracked one of my molars."
Amen. I believe it's one of the most regenerative, nutritious, foods on earth. Now, some countries, such as Australia, have already officially implemented population plans, as they call them, under the equally euphemistic name of sustainability.
You know, they pick these words out. They want to make it be acceptable to you. So we'll take sustainability. Yeah. For who? Not for us. So, everything is exactly the opposite of what they need.
Amen. Now, the UN's third population conference, it turns out, was held in Bucharest, Romania, which is where those dystopian religio-medical paintings popped up at the beginning of COVID-19 that we discussed in our survey of Chapter 7. And just to remind the listening audience and yourself, it was essentially they put up all these posters everywhere of like the Virgin Mary with a mask on and the doctors portrayed as saints. Or as Jesus.
To completely disarm you, that they want you. They're only here to help you.
Yeah, sir. Now, the first Director General of UNESCO, which is the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, one Julian Huxley, called for a world population policy in his Evolutionary Humanism, published in 1964. Now, Huxley, it turns out, was good friends with the aforementioned founding father of the United Nations, Jesuit priest Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, and played a role in bringing his teachings to the English-speaking public.
So De Chardin was involved in the founding of the UN.
So Huxley was good. Yeah, so he was one of the founding fathers. And I have a citation from the UNESCO website where they indicate that.
All the more reason to turn the UN building into a great big library or something.
Amen. I know we covered that in a previous podcast, and we talked about they had actually like minted a commemorative coin with his likeness on it at one point. I don't remember the dates off the
What
top of my
was
head.
it, Deschardins, likeness? That wicked French judgment.
Yes, sir. So Huxley brought Desjardins' teachings to the English-speaking people.
Well, I'm sure that would include evolution too, but after all, I think he discovered PK man.
That's right.
God didn't create you. It's just a result of random happenstance coincidences.
Now, in closing here tonight with our last exhibit regarding the United Nations DPOP agenda, on their UNESCO website can be found the following startling statement. Quote, "Getting rid of bugs is an admirable idea, but it raises enormous problems. In the first 1400 years of the Christian era, population numbers were virtually stationary. Through epidemics, nature compensated for excess births by excess deaths. What should we do to eliminate suffering and disease? It's terrible to have to say this. World population must be stabilized, and to do that, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day," unquote.
Does that have to bring everything down to 500 million?
whatever they called for on the Georgia Guidestones by R.C. Christian.
Christian. I say, well, those people need to be first to go.
Yeah,
Well,
right.
the population, you can volunteer. Step
Like,
right up here.
yeah, like,
That would be honest, though. They have to maintain the promise. In fact, they're trying to help you out. Just want to get ready.
yep, like David Attenborough and Jane Goodall, who are some of the biggest people still alive, even though they're in their late 90s, that have
Jane
advocated.
Goodall ought to keep living with her gorillas. They're monkeys. That's what they
Ha ha.
are. The relatives. Yeah, for Jane.
They're her relatives. Now, so that quote there from the United Nations website indicating that in order to stabilize world population, they must eliminate 350,000 people per day came from a 1991 interview with the famous French naval officer, explorer, conservationist, filmmaker, scientist, photographer, author, and researcher. Can you guess the name?
That filthy Jacques Cousteau.
You nailed it.
Yeah.
And so I don't know if you knew this, Brother Eric, but Cousteau was educated at the Roman Catholic College Stanislaus of Paris. And he's had a number of honors bestowed upon him, such as the U.S. Presidential Medal of Freedom, National Geographic Society Special Gold Medal, etc. You can go on Wikipedia and see the whole laundry list of them.
Evil, wicked man.
Amen. Now, my final statement for the evening here, that the United Nations holds and endorses these values for eliminating 350,000 people per day should cause alarm and raise suspicion of an ulterior motive when they demanded in February of 2021, quote, a global effort to get all people in every nation jibby-jabbed as soon as possible, unquote.
Well, we should have insisted, well, you know what, since that's what you want, you can be the first ones. I want to make sure that you have plenty. So we get you a couple of two or three jibby jabs in your arm, and I know you're covered now. And so when they start falling over like flies, the ones that are perpetrating this stuff down our throats, then we're all better off. Fauci, line up here. I want to give you three or four here. There you go. You're going to be perfect. Come on now, Cuomo. New York, you got five
What?
or six of them.
One
I
in
never
each
forget.
arm and
Yeah, I never forget the first one that he stuck that needle into was a pretty black young lady. She was the first one in New York to get that thing. You dirty, filthy sinner.
yes, sir, and that chair that looked like the chairs that they put people to death on death row. All right, brother. Well, that's my conclusion for this evening.
Well, you did a wonderful job. Lots of wonderful new information. Dearly appreciated, and it's going to go into our library for other generations to listen to and be exalted thereby, and they can build on it. So,
Amen.
honor
By
your time.
God's grace, may the truth go to the ends of the earth, and may these wicked spiritual bastards fail in their every wicked endeavor. I'd never be able to censor the truth.
Right, my brother, your contact info.
So my name is Stephen Drake, author of the upcoming book, Jesuit World Order, The History and Destiny of Man, explored through the lens of COOF-19, using our code word. Find us online at jesuitworldorder.org. I may be reached at stephen@jesuitworldorder.org. Send your checks to Stephen Drake, P.O. Box 9, Brockton, New York. That's Brockton, postal code 14716, or alternatively, by PayPal to sdrake088@gmail.com or Cash App, cash tag Jesuit World Order.
Love that cash tag. I'm jealous.
It's a good title. I praise God for preserving it until this project.
Right, dear listeners. Cash tag Jesuit World Order. Go ahead and send your gifts to him. So he can sure use it, and he's done a wonderful job in earning it. So. All right, Brother Eric John Phelps, thank you for listening to our podcast today. Brother Stephen Drake. And it is September the 28th, 2025. Nice evening, nice Sunday evening. And, just support Brother Stephen, pray for both of us if we seek to do the Lord's will, according to his word, AD 1611. Confirmation in his Bible, in his present edition, 1769. Till next time, Maranatha.
Amen. Lord be with you.